Well, we have a lot of material to cover tonight, so take your Bible and let's jump right in Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 1. Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 1, studying through chapter 5 and verse 1, the beauty and delights of the Christian bedroom. And in your notes, in the introduction, you have almost verbatim what I have, because I have written it very precisely, and so I want us to work through that together as we then prepare to enter into the text before us. But several years ago, in an article entitled What They Didn't Teach You About Sex in Sunday School, Peggy Stack wrote, and I quote, "Many people assume the Bible has just one message about sex. Don't do it." Of course, I should add today, many people believe the Bible has an incongruent and inconsistent message about sex, although I would argue very quickly those who believe the Bible to be infallible and inerrant, without any error, and exactly what God intended for it to be, don't have any disagreement. You have people saying, as I've been seeing the debate back and forth the last day or two over World Vision, a $3 billion relief organization that yesterday voted to begin to hire those who were homosexual but claimed they were celibate, and to even hire those in same-sex marriages. And then today reversed their decision, said in a press release yesterday, well, this is an area where there is significant disagreement and debate among faithful Bible-believing Christians. That is simply not true. That is simply not true. If you believe the Bible is God's infallible, inerrant word, and that we have it exactly as God wants us to have it, there's no conclusion you can draw other than God meant for sex to take place in a covenantal relationship between a man and a woman. Now, having affirmed that, that in no way justifies homophobia or hatred or hostility or ugliness toward those who we see as enslaved to sin. But let's be honest, better to say this is what the Bible teaches and the Bible is simply wrong than to try to say, well, you know, the Bible really isn't clear on what it has to say about sexuality and gender. The Bible is crystal clear. In fact, let's walk through some of that together. Because the fact of the matter is, if you read the Bible, you discover God has a lot to say about sex. And actually, much of what he says is good, which is why I say in my notes, God is pro-sex when it enjoyed his way and for his glory. And yes, God should be glorified in everything, which means he should also be glorified when we engage in the act of sex. Now, why did he give us sex? Well, note, sex as God designed it is good, exciting, intoxicating, powerful, and unifying. The Bible is not a book on sex, but it does contain a complete theology of sexuality. The purposes for sex, warnings against its misuse, and a beautiful picture of ideal physical and spiritual intimacy as set forth in the Song of Songs. The one flesh relationship, which again is really only possible between a man and a woman, as Genesis 2:24 teaches, is the most intense physical intimacy and the deepest spiritual unity possible between a husband and wife. God always approves of this relationship in which a husband and wife meet each other's physical needs in sexual intercourse. Go look at Proverbs chapter 5, and in particular, verses 15 through 21. Paul also indicates that sexual activity in marriage can affect the Christian life, especially prayer, 1 Corinthians 7:5. Both husband and wife have definite and equal sexual needs and responsibilities which are to be met in marriage, 1 Corinthians 7:3. And each is to strive to meet the needs of the other and not their own, Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Our great God then gave us this good gift of sex for several important reasons. These purposes include, and I'll just note why we have it, but you can see the references there. Number one, knowledge. Number two, intimate oneness. Number three, comfort. Number four, the creation of life. Number five, play and pleasure. Number six, avoiding temptation. In other words, there is maximum pleasure, protection, purity, and partnership in marriage sex between a man and a woman. A husband then is commanded to find satisfaction and joy in his wife and only in his wife. And he is to concern himself with meeting her unique needs. A wife also has responsibilities. These include availability, preparation and planning, interest, and sensitivity to unique masculine needs. Thus, the feeling of oneness experienced by husband and wife in the physical sexual union should remind both partners of the even more remarkable oneness which the spirit of a man and a woman experience with God in spiritual new birth through faith in Jesus Christ. The union of husband and wife is to provide a picture to the watching world of that spiritual union of Christ, the bridegroom, and the church, which is his bride. In other words, there is beauty and there is blessing in the Christian bedroom. And as we will see tonight in chapter 5 and verse 1, our God says, eat, friends, drink, be intoxicated with love. Well, last week in chapter 3, verses 6 to 11, we saw their wedding. Now in chapter 4, 1 through 5, 1, we arrive at their wedding night. In fact, what we read is an experience and a time where they are alone with only God as the unseen but welcomed guest. And here they will consummate their marriage in intimate sexual union. And I do believe, folks, it's one of the most beautiful passages that you find in the song and actually in all the Bible. It's exquisite poetry, and it provides a beautiful picture and portrait of what a Christian bedroom should be. And looking at the imagery that we will see in our passage, there is clearly a return to the Garden of Eden and the promised land God provides for those who love and trust Him. So what are the activities that God says, I love seeing take place within covenantal marriage between a man and a woman? There are four of them that we will see in our text this evening. Number one, you should express your love for your mate. Chapter 4, verse 1, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. They have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David built in rows of stone. On it hangs 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Thus they graze among the lilies. Indeed, until the day breeze and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. These seven verses are a song of admiration spoken by Solomon, our shepherd king, to his bride. They're alone. Time for sexual consummation has arrived, although that will not actually happen until verse 16, which helps men in particular understand a very vital truth. True romance is an environment of affection in which sexual union will occur more often and with greater satisfaction. In other words, and I like the way I put this, there are some essential preliminaries that must precede the main event. Unfortunately, this is not always clear, and especially is it not always clear to a male. You see, having been aroused sexually, a man can now be on the prowl like a predator. And many times a bride can feel like she is the part or playing the part of the prey. This shepherd king knows what he's doing. This shepherd king approaches his bride as God would want him to. He's sensitive to who she is. He's sensitive to how she looks at this area. So he begins with the most important sex organ we have, the brain. And thinking about how his new wife might feel, he wisely cultivates an atmosphere of love, safety, and affection. How? By carefully chosen words. Well, what do we see? We see that a godly husband will bless his wife with his words. Three times, Both at the beginning and the end of this section, the king will tell his queen that she is beautiful. In fact, he tells her she is beautiful, very beautiful, in verse 1. And he says she is absolutely beautiful in verse 7. And there is no imperfection. There is no flaw in you. Furthermore, twice he calls her his darling or his love in verse 1 and also in verse 7. In other words, she is the perfect woman for him. Why? Because she is indeed his standard of beauty. He is not comparing her to any other woman. She is his standard of beauty at the beginning. We will see in succeeding chapters, she is his standard of beauty halfway through their wedding or their marriage, and she is his standard of beauty even to the very end. He compares her to no one. She is the only one for him. Now, what we see then, and of course we've talked about this earlier, is that women are indeed verbal creatures. They are moved by what they hear and by what they feel. And my friend Tommy Nelson at the Denton Bible Church says it this way: to a great extent, a woman thinks and feels about herself the way a man leads her to think and feel. So what we see as we begin to walk through these verses is a man must learn to touch her heart, that is her mind, through her ear. And in doing so, this helps her feel good about herself in a God-intended way. Furthermore, it will relax her. It will prepare her. It will motivate her to give herself in passionate lovemaking to her husband, which we will see when we get down to verse 16. So a wise man will understand the value of words and the value of the right words in preparation for sexual intimacy. A godly husband will bless his wife with his words. But now we're going to merge this kind together. You say, you ain't got to the text yet. Yeah, but we're fixing to see how it all comes together. Because a godly wife will bless her husband with her body. And it's the same verses. In other words, if a woman is a creature of the ear, and she is, a man is a creature of the eye. He is moved by what he sees. And so in verses 1 through 7, we have this portion of Solomon's song of admiration, which, as we will see, actually goes all the way down to verse 16. And what he does in verses 1 through 7 is praise no less than 8 different parts of his wife's body, which clearly would bless her and would also meet her need for verbal support. Now, this is interesting. Now, I had not seen this until I worked through the book carefully. This time, he focuses almost, well, he does, exclusively on her upper body. Later, when he describes her 2 more times, he'll talk about her from the top of her head all the way down to the feet in her sandals. And so he grows in his knowledge of her. He grows in his ability to bless her. And so these do teach us something about her need for blessing. But they also teach us something about men and how very, very visible they are. But still, note how careful, note how specific, and note how patient he is as he approaches her on their wedding night. Well, note what we see as we begin. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Behind your veil, your eyes are like doves. A veil was worn on special occasions, like a wedding day. The veil would, of course, hide her beauty, but it would also be enticing, and it would enhance her beauty as well. Furthermore, he compares her eyes to doves, which would convey the ideas of peace and purity, tranquility and tenderness, gentleness and innocence. And he only does this once. He does it also in several other passages in the song as well. So her eyes talk. Her eyes communicate to her husband that she has been calmed and she is set at rest by his kind and affirming words. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair, verse 1, is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. The Holman Christian Standard says, your hair is like a flock of goats streaming down Mount Gilead. Now, granted, these are words that are strange to our ears. I would not suggest that any of you men go home tonight and compare your wife's hair to a bunch of goats running down her shoulders, but she's a country girl. And this is the Middle East in the ancient world, and I can assure you, historically, she would have been blessed by what he said. Because from a distance, even to this day, if you see the Bedouins out there and black goats running down a hill in a pack together and the sun hits their black hair, it is brilliantly glistening, and it actually looks like a woman who is letting down her hair. And that's what she's doing. She's got her hair up. Following their wedding, but now they are alone in the bridal chamber, and she begins to let down her hair as it cascades over her neck and across her shoulders. And of course, this would have excited him. This would have caused his sexual desire for her to grow and to mount. Mount Gilead, by the way, was a mountain range of the Jordan River and northeast of the Dead Sea, and it was known for its good and fertile pastures. There may be something of a double entendre going on here. In other words, by letting her hair down in this kind of a way, and he is using this imagery, she is communicating by her acts that she is a vigorous and fertile lady on this their wedding night. And her letting her hair down lets her communicate to him her readiness for him. Then verses 2 and 3 move to focus on the beauty of her mouth. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is altogether lovely. He tells her by using this imagery that her teeth, they're clean, they're bright, they're white, and none are missing. Again, evidently in the ancient world, if you found a girl that had all of her teeth, she was a rare good find, and you ought to go after her. So he did. Furthermore, her mouth, he says, is lovely. That is, it's beautifully shaped and enticing, although I agree with the Hebrew scholars who say, again, there's a double meaning here. Is her mouth attractive to look at? Yes. But are there attractive words coming out of her mouth? Yes. And in fact, again, work your way through the 8 chapters of this book, and she again and again and again and again has nothing but praise and words of admiration for her husband, with only one exception, and that's the passage that follows this one when they have a bad night in the bedroom because he gets home late. But other than that, her words are a steady flow and a steady stream of blessing to this man. And so her mouth is, a fertile oasis with lovely words flowing out of it, not to mention possibly heavy, wet kissing, so says the Old Testament scholar Snaith. Thus her lips and words both are delights of enticement and pleasure. But also the brow, or her temples, her cheeks, it says, are behind the veil, and they're compared to a half or a slice of pomegranates. In other words, they blush red with desire, and the sweetness of their fruit invites Solomon to kiss them. Furthermore, in the ancient world, pomegranates were considered an aphrodisiac, and so they're attractive to the eye, they're sweet to the taste. And again, notice how throughout the song, all of the senses are brought to bear. Sight, sound, smell, taste, and touch are all found in this song as it unfolds for us to understand. He then says concerning her neck there in verse 4 that it's like the Tower of David, built on rows of stone, are constructed in layers. It has the shields and weapons of Solomon's mighty men, Solomon's warriors. In other words, she stands tall and she stands graceful. She is not cowed. She is not timid. Why? Because the man in her life has caused her to have a healthy, God-given sense of worth and value. And so he says of her, she stands in this stately, elegant kind of a way. Then he says in verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle that graze among the lilies. Until the day breeze and the shadows flee, I will go away to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. Note first, they're compared to two twin fawns of a gazelle that feed among the lilies. You say, what does that mean? They're soft, they're attractive, they're tender, they're delicate. They cause her husband to want to reach out and touch and to caress them. Furthermore, and I've always found this fun, he names them. He names her two breasts. That's why we're doing Song of Songs on Wednesday night and not Sunday morning. But he names them. And one he calls the Mountain of Myrrh, and the other he calls the Hill of Frankincense. By the way, both spices were expensive. They were used to perfume both the body and the marriage bed. Interestingly, Proverbs 7:17 informs us that the harlot perfumes her bed with myrrh, aloes, and thus the senses of sound, of sight and smell are aroused. Solomon indeed is enraptured by what he is hearing from his bride, and so enraptured that the text says he, in essence, desires to make love to her all night long. That's what the phrase, before the day breaks, before dawn, and the shadows flee because the sun comes out. I will go all night to the Mountain of Myrrh and to the Hill of Frankincense. And so again, time and tenderness are essential twins for a sexually and romantically attractive bedroom. And what we see here on the part of this king is slow romantic foreplay. He praises her specifically. He praises her in detail for everything he sees. In other words, gentlemen, he gives before receiving. And he is as much concerned, if not more so, for her pleasure and satisfaction than he is his own. To say it in New Testament categories, he is loving his wife as Christ has loved us. Now, I've said this before, I'll probably say it again several times. It is fascinating to me that at this point, we really don't know what Shulamite looked like. In fact, we never know exactly what she looks like. All we know is that she was absolutely beautiful, gorgeous, and stunning in his eyes, and no one compared to her to him. This is how he sees his bride, and this is how he treats his bride. He expresses with great clarity his love for her. Secondly, we should also express our desire for our mate. We express to them that we love them, but we also express to them our desire for them. Verse 8, he continues, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister. That's interesting, isn't it? My bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful, that's a fourth time, by the way, is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice? Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Wow, there is a lot in these verses. Well, first of all, it's very clear that passion is building in this bedroom as this man both lovingly and tenderly prepares his virgin bride for the moment of their marital consummation. They are indeed about to become one flesh. Like Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, they are both naked, and yet they feel no shame. Also, take note of this. I'd mark this in my notes. It's interesting and instructive to see the shift in emphasis from your to my. Indeed, the word my will appear 20 times in this section. And later we will see it appear 9 times in chapter 5, verse 1 alone. In other words, she is now his, and he delights in the gift that she is. And I love saying it this way because this is true for all of us who are here tonight who are married. Our bride is twice given. She's been given to us first and foremost by God, but never forget, gentlemen, she's also given to us by her own purposeful free will choosing. So he's going to continue to treat her with honor, respect. He's going to continue to nourish her and cherish her just as Christ does the church. Now, two things we'll see quickly in these verses. One, an invitation, I want you. And secondly, captivation, there is no one else like you. I want you, and there's no one else like you. Solomon's complete attention is on his wife. There's only two first-person references in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. One in verse 1, my, and one in verse 6, again, the word I there. Thus, marital intimacy and sex will always be focused on one's mate before it looks to one's self. Then and only then is it the right time to take lovemaking to the next level. He has called her his love, his beautiful one. He has called her his darling, but now he calls her for the first time because she is his bride. And he calls his bride to leave where she is and to come to him. Lebanon was no doubt near her home there in the northern part of Israel. The other mountain ranges that are mentioned are in the same general area. And then you have this interesting phrase where he invites her to leave the dens of the lions and the mountains of the leopards. What does this mean? Well, it may represent, and I agree with those who say this, it may represent her fears. And therefore, he does not command her, but he calls her to come to him. He doesn't demand, he invites. And he says, in essence, leave your fears behind and come and let me love you. Leave your fears behind and let me take care of you. Leave your fears behind because I will treat you like my bride. I will treat you like my love. I will treat you like my darling. And yes, as we're about to see, I will also treat you like my sister. Now note, five times in verses 8 through 12, he calls her his bride. Thus, his sexual anticipation is clothed with words of safety and security. And indeed, he expects and indeed will receive a very warm and positive reception in a very short amount of time. So he invites her, leave your fears, leave that area of concern, and come to me. Why? Because I'm captivated. I'm captivated. There's absolutely no one like you. Verse 9, you've captivated my heart. The word captivated could be translated ravished. You have ravished my heart. In other words, her love was so overpowering, he could not resist her. Her love had captured his heart, and he could not escape. In fact, he gives us a couple of examples. Just one glance of your eye, or just seeing one jewel of your necklace, and my knees nearly buckle. You're enchanting. It's almost as if I have a spell cast over me, and I am powerless to resist your love. But then comes perhaps one of the strangest phrases in all the Song of Songs, especially to our Western 21st century ears. Yes, he calls her his bride again, but now he calls her his sister. Unless you think that was a mistake, he'll do it five times in this passage that we're looking at in 4, 9, and 10, 4, 12, and again in chapter 5, verse 1, and verse 2. Now you say, how could he do that? Well, in their context, using the word sister was a way of communicating, if you like, familial affection and even friendship. In other words, later in chapter 8, she'll reverse the image and say, you know, I wish you were my brother. What? Yeah, I wish you were my brother. Because then when we were in public, I could hold you and kiss you and be affectionate publicly to tell the world how much I love you, and I would not be scorned. If you've ever been to the Middle East, you know that to this day, they will not show public physical affection. A husband and wife will not hold hands. Now, guys might. That really wigged my son Tim out when he moved to Turkey and lived in Istanbul, because the guys, thoroughgoing heterosexual masculine males, they all play on his football team, they'd grab hands and hold hands. One day one of them tried to grab his hand, and it didn't work well. And he said, oh, I'm sorry, Tim, I know that you're not accustomed to this. And he said, no, brother, I am not accustomed to this, and I doubt I ever will be. Okay, that's fine. We understand. So the guys will hold hands because like he's like my brother. So what you have here is simply her saying, his saying to her, not only do I desire you like my bride, my lover, my beautiful one, my darling, but I want to be your friend. I want there to be not only this sensual passion, but I want there to be this almost familial affection where I care for you in that kind of a way. By the way, this is for free. It's not even in my notes. If your wife is a believer and you are a believer, she is your sister. She is your sister in Christ. He is your brother in Christ. And so actually, there's probably more truth in this verse than we actually recognize and they actually understood in that particular moment. Now, we also understand this. Repetition is often a wonderful teacher. And so in verse 10, Solomon again calls Shulamite his sister, his bride, and he tells her that her love is delightful and that it is much better than wine. Well, what do we know about wine? Well, some of us know more than others, but what I do know is that it is intoxicating. I've been told that it is sweet, and what she is saying, what he is saying to her is, as good as it is, it doesn't compare to you. In other words, I'm intoxicated, I am drunk, if you like, with love for you. And I like what Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, said when it came to this imagery of wine. Why is her love better than wine? Well, because number one, it could be enjoyed without question. Number two, it would never turn sour. Number three, it would never produce ill effects. And number four, it produced a sacred exhilaration. I think Dr. Spurgeon, well, he wasn't a doctor, Pastor Spurgeon was on to something there. So he speaks of the fact that the love that they enjoy is better than wine. But then he says, and the fragrance of your oils are better than any spice. And your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Her smell got Solomon's attention. The fragrance of her scent were superior to any balsam. And again, for a man, and this is physiologically true, sight is closely followed by smell in the sensual realm. It may be true for women, but I certainly know that it is true for men. And she knew this. So she prepares herself in a way that would draw her man to her, both in what he sees and also what he smells, and then later in verse 16, to what he hears. And indeed, verse 11 moves us even into greater sensual and romantic territory. Her lips, he says, drip sweetness like the honeycomb. And honey and milk are under your tongue. And I playfully say here, the idea that a particular kind of kissing began in France is put to rest by this verse. Because deep, wet, sweet, passionate kissing, which by the way, I think is best reserved for marriage and not in a dating relationship, is at least as old as this song. You say, I don't think that's what it means. Well, even someone as cautious, and how would I say this? A Southern gentleman as Al Mohler, my former colleague at Southern Seminary who goes to bed every night in a three-piece pajama suit, who took a briefcase to school when he was 15 years old. When I was going through this song, he said, I can't believe you're doing that. And I said, well, I am. And I said, by the way, what do you think this verse means right here? And he read it, and he said, well, I've looked at that verse many times. And I said, all right, Mr. Prune, what do you think it means? He said, I think it means exactly what it says. And so I do think that there is a place for this kind of very intoxicating, passionate giving of kissing in this kind of way within the covenant of marriage. Of course, Cana was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was the promised land. And so joy and blessing and satisfaction that God provided for Israel following their enslavement in Egypt is now something flowing in their direction as well. This land of sweetness for them is now a place of sweetness for Solomon and his bride. So, besides smelling good herself, she has also applied attractive fragrance to her clothes. Lebanon, of course, flourished with cedar trees. Thus, the fresh aroma of those mountain cedars are now filling the room as they prepare for intimacy. As I said a moment ago, virtually all of the senses, taste, touch, smell, sight, sound, have played a role in this, what I call a sensual symphony in their bedroom, which now leads us to our third major observation. One should express their availability to their mate, verses 12 through 16. A garden locked, my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard. Nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. One of the greatest gifts a person can give their mate in marriage is exclusive and exciting sex. And this does not affect hardly any of us in here tonight, but to enter marriage as a virgin is indeed a precious treasure, something we ought to teach our children and our grandchildren. And we need to plead with them not to follow the hard example set by our generation. Indeed, it is a rare treasure that very few bestow upon their spouse. But again, the Bible is crystal clear on the issue. Any sex outside of marriage is sin in the eyes of God. This includes premarital sex, extramarital sex, or unnatural sex, such as homosexuality. By the way, before I go on, however, there is always complete and full forgiveness when one comes to the Lord Jesus Christ in confession. His blood is adequate to cleanse us from all sin and to wash us and make us pure. But in the context of what the Bible's ideal is, we should follow the admonition of 1 Corinthians 6:18 and run from sexual immorality. Indeed, it is God's command, and a wise person will always listen to God. Now, here's what we're about to see. On their wedding night, Shulamite was a virgin. On their wedding night, there's no question she had saved herself for marriage. Look at how she is described there in verse 12. A locked garden and also a locked fountain. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. One more time. A garden locked, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. This is the imagery of purity and virginity. In other words, she had sealed up herself for her husband, and she had saved this precious treasure that belonged only to him. And I would say to all of you this evening, having been in ministry now for 37 years and talked to a lot of men and women about this area, I have never known a woman or a man who regretted saving sex for marriage. Never, not one time. But I have met too many that regretted having not done so. In fact, you don't have this in your notes, but listen to this letter that was written to Josh McDowell some years ago. Dear Mr. McDowell, having premarital sex was the most horrifying experience of my life. It wasn't at all the emotionally satisfying experience the world deceived me into believing. I felt as if my insides were being exposed and my heart left unattended. I know God has forgiven me of this haunting sin, but I also know I can never have my virginity back. I dread the day that I have to tell the man I truly love and wish to marry that he is not the only one, though I wish he were. I've stained my life, a stain that will never come out, signed Monica. I would only disagree with one thing. It is not a stain that will never come out. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But God is pleased We are protected, and a mate is honored when we keep ourselves pure and save ourselves for marriage and stay faithful in marriage. So save yourself for your mate. Secondly, give yourself to your mate. Solomon extends the imagery of the garden in verses 13 and 14. And what he does is he describes his bride as this exotic array of fruits and flowers and plants and trees and spices. She really is paradise regained. She's unique, she's valuable, she's rare, and she's desirable. The fact of the matter is, you would never find all of these things in one place. And so as one man said, she was a fantasy garden, a lover's dream. Indeed, your branches are a paradise of pomegranates with choicest fruits, tinted with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the best spices. So again, you would never find this in one place, but he finds all of this in her. And she, in essence, says, I'm going to satisfy you. I will satisfy your sense of taste. I will satisfy your sense of sight. I will satisfy your sense of smell. And later, I will satisfy your sense of touch as well. And in a sense, what is being said here is this. She is the type of woman who will never be boring. He will enjoy the multiple pleasures that this Eden-like garden provides over and over and over. Each time they are together, it will be exciting. Each time they're together, a new and different kind of adventure. And I like the way I say this. This is redeemed, sanctified sex. Redeemed, sanctified sex. The ravaging effects of the fall are reversed. And they are now banished away. As a result of the fact that now they are married, the imagery changes. And now what does he say of his wife? She is a garden spring. She is a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. A garden fountain. A well of living water. The streams that were locked up are now flowing. And they are flowing freely from Lebanon. In other words, to other men, she is locked up, enclosed, and sealed. But for her husband, she is now wide open, accessible, and available. Indeed, the imagery says her love is now prepared to overflow and stream toward him and for him. What she once held back from others, she now gives to her husband with absolute unreserved passion and abandonment. Why? Because she has saved herself for this day and for this man. She was no casualty of sexual promiscuity. She did not have the wounds that many bring into marriage, including a young 21-year-old woman who once said in an article that I read, I've had 17 partners. Too many, I think. And indeed, she had had 21 too many until, or 17 too many until she met her husband. So what we see is a beautiful biblical principle here before we move to our last point. Purity and pleasure go hand in hand when it comes to sex. Purity and pleasure go hand in hand when it comes to sex. Save yourself for marriage. Be faithful in marriage. You will not be disappointed. Number four. Express your satisfaction in your mate. Chapter 4, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 1. Awake, O north wind, and come. O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved then come to his garden, and let him eat its choicest fruits. Verse 1 of chapter 5, he speaks again. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And then you have this closing statement in verse 1. Eat, friends, drink, be drunk with love. Three times in this song we are told not to awaken or stir love until it's the appropriate time. Chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 5, and later in chapter 8, verse 4. Well, the appropriate time has arrived for our shepherd king and his flawless bride. For the first time in this particular poem, the woman now speaks. And every Bible scholar that I read, and I've read about 15 to 20 on Song of Songs, all agree that this is the climax and the focal point and the apex of the entire song. In fact, some have done word counts and pointed out that you have an equal number of words on the left-hand side of chapter 4, verse 16, and on the other side, the right-hand side of chapter 4 and verse 16. And so what you simply have here, and I'm going to pick up the pace, is she invites her husband to come to her and to make love to her. She's more than ready for her husband. So what do we see quickly? There is human satisfaction in this marital consummation. She invites him to come, and she says, the time is right. North winds were strong, and south winds more gentle. And in lovemaking, Shulamite wants and needs both. She has been listening to every word spoken by her husband, so she picks up on the imagery of the garden, and that garden is now for her, and as her, his love, she says, my love is for you. She calls him to come. She welcomes him to come. She says, come and enjoy. She invites him. She guides him. She tells him what she's feeling. She tells him what she wants, which again brings us back to a crucial principle that we've seen. Great sex is always the result of good communication. All the parts fit physiologically, I understand that, but still good communication is essential because coming together in marital intimacy is no mere mechanical union. It's personal, spiritual, to be nurtured by careful and wise communication. Now, we can't be certain of all that is meant by the imagery of coming to the garden and tasting the choice fruits, but certainly good things are indeed being communicated there. And so what we see in chapter 5, verse 1 is the aftermath. In other words, she says at the end of verse 16, let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits, and evidently he did. Because now in chapter 5, verse 1, he responds and tells us what had happened, and evidently things went like really, really good. He says, I've come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine and with my milk. 9 times he uses the word my. He calls his bride his garden, his sister his bride. And in essence, he says, it was delightful. I was not disappointed. She smelled good. She tasted good. She felt good. And so following that moment of consummation, he tells her that their lovemaking was wonderful, delightful, a blessing. She had invited him to come. He had responded, and he, I think, nor she had been disappointed one whit in what transpired. There is human satisfaction in marital consummation. But then finally, there is divine satisfaction in marital consummation. Let me just summarize what you have here. A debate. A debate. Who says, eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with wine? Who says that? Who's in their bedroom making this commentary? Well, some people have said this is actually a personification of the north and south winds of verse 16. I don't find that very convincing at all. Others have said, well, it's just the narrator looking from the outside in. I don't buy that either. Others have said it's the daughters of Jerusalem. I certainly don't think they were there. So even though it's not expressly, overtly stated, I am convinced the person who makes that final comment is the Lord God himself. And what God is simply saying here is, I am pleased with what I see. Seeing this man and this woman come together in consummation, in love and affection and romance is something I am pleased with. In other words, I love you. I like it when you're engaged in this passionate lovemaking within the covenant of marriage. Indeed, I believe with all of my heart that it indeed can be nothing less than an act of worship before a holy God when a man and a woman love one another in this kind of a way in this covenant relationship. Now, we are out of time, so let me just do this. I want you to look at the practical application section, kind of like we did last week, on your own. But I do like to close with us asking and answering this question, and we'll work through it very fast. A minute and a half will be done. How does this text point to Christ? Answer, we see here the King's beautiful bride. Look at it with me and we'll close. In our song, we see a bride whose husband views her as perfect with no imperfection, no flaw. If only such a bride really existed. The fact is, however, she does. She exists in the people of God called the church, a people God has redeemed and purchased with his own blood, Acts 20:28. Made new in Jesus Christ, her divine bridegroom, she knows he is committed to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, and that he is doing this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. This is how our bridegroom sees us through his imputed righteousness, and this is who we are predestined to be when our marriage is consummated at the marriage feast of the Lamb in Revelation 19, verse 9. On that day, we will be glad, rejoice, and give him glory because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has prepared herself. She will be given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. The love this shepherd king has for his bride is beautiful and precious indeed. However, as Robert Soucy says so well, this love of Christ for his bride far surpasses anything known in the human level. Never has a husband loved as Christ loved the church. For Christ did not love those worthy of love, but sinners and enemies. Christ loved the church not because it was perfectly lovable, but in order to make it such. Indeed, the extent of his love is seen in the price he paid to make us perfect with no flaw at all. We are indeed his beautiful bride, his darling. This is how Christ sees us. This is what he has made us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this beautifully exquisite passage that helps us get our theology right on a word that used to never be uttered in a church building, sex. We should never have been ashamed of it. And today, when so many people pervert its understanding and misuse it, we need to be bold and we need to declare with crystal clear clarity, sex is a good gift from a great God when enjoyed as he designed it. One man, one woman, the covenant of marriage. There we find protection and pleasure and partnership. And there, Lord, we also find your blessing. So, Lord, may we indeed sound forth that truth without apology. And may we help those who are coming behind us to understand this is a dangerous gift, but it's also a God-given gift, one that by your purpose and plan is to be enjoyed and enjoyed fully within this wonderful thing called marriage. We ask and pray this all for the glory of King Jesus and in his name. Amen and amen. God bless you, and you are dismissed.